This is the time of year where y'all show me and my family a lot more kindness than we deserve. I've never been a part of a working situation, not in my spiritual ministry nor back when I was working in 9-to-5, where I'd get like something to the equivalent of a bonus every year. I know it's not exactly the same, but my point is I am really, really grateful that y'all take care of my family so very well, spiritually, with your friendship, and financially, and all of that. So I want to say thank you for the gift that you, as a congregation, provided myself and my family over the last month. So thank you very much. Whether you're joining us in person or over the internet or over the telephone, I'd like you to open up the Word of God this morning to the Gospel of John, and we'll be looking at chapter 4 and verses 23 through 24. That's the Gospel of John, verses 23 through 24. And as you're turning there, I just want to relate to you something that happened to me the other day. The other day I was getting my hair cut. The styling in my hair, see, they call it styling. She doesn't really have a lot to do up there anymore. Not nearly as much as she did before. I just want to observe that. But like my 12-year-old daughter has observed, there really are two kinds of hairstylists. Those are those who like to talk when they're doing your hair and those who don't. And my stylist that morning was a talker. We chatted about all sorts of things, including spiritual matters. And so when it was found out that I was a preacher, I was asked about the church here and about who we are and what we do. And we had all sorts of conversation about that. And toward the end of the conversation, the stylist told me something that I wanted to share with you. She said, as long as you're happy, it's all that matters. As long as you're happy with a church experience, that's all that really matters. And immediately I knew that something was wrong, but I didn't raise my finger because she still had the scissors up there. So, yeah. Yeah. I'm not sure exactly why she said that, and I'm going to go on record to say that I'm assuming she had the best of intentions. Hopes all things, believes all things. But that statement really got me thinking about the nature of worship and what our King had to say about what God wants from those who are seeking to worship Him. If you'll go with me back to verse 5 in John 4, John records, so he, that's Jesus, came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." This really was a remarkable encounter for the times. Jews didn't mix with Samaritans. It's as if the Jews would go around with that, you know, that 10-foot pole, keeping the Samaritans at bay. And so this request by a Jewish man, a Jewish teacher, really got the attention of this Samaritan woman. Jesus took the opportunity to talk about spiritual things. They did, and the woman went on to ask a very good question, a spiritual question in verse 20. She basically wanted to know, you know, where are we as Samaritans supposed to worship God? Because, you know, your people, the Jews, say that God must be worshipped in the city of Jerusalem, where our fathers and our ancestors worshipped God on this mountain, the mountain that they were on. So she asked Jesus, "Who's right?" It's a paraphrase of verse 20. Jesus responds in verses 21 through 22 that the time would be coming. The time is coming when God will not be worshiped at a place, but through himself, through Jesus. And we know from the study of the Bible that Jesus is the new temple where people come to worship God. People come to meet God and find atonement. It's all through Jesus. And so today the physical city of Jerusalem is erratus. The time has come and is now when worshipers, true worshipers, are not identified by their attachment to a city or a temple or a shrine or a wall, but by the worship of our Heavenly Father. That's what identifies, it's one of the things that identifies us. And furthermore, our Heavenly Father is looking for something. He is looking for people who will worship Him properly. Enter John 4, 23 through 24, where again the scripture reads, "But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." You know, it's no accident that in the Bible, the book of Psalms really is all praising and worshiping God. And when we get to the end of God's word, get to the end of the Bible, we see a picture of the saints and the angels in their heaven, and they're falling on their faces, and what are they doing? They're worshiping God. Revelation 7, 9 through 11 reads, "After this I looked, and behold, behold, a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God." That's a picture of us, by the way. If we're faithful to the end of our life as Christians, that's a picture of who we will be. We will be among that great throng of people. And so, assuming y'all want to go to heaven, I know I do, assuming we want to go to heaven, and assuming we're going to be in heaven, and assuming, and since we're going to be worshiping God there, we ought to be practicing true worship now. So let's stop for just a few moments and define worship. What is it anyway? You know, in definition, someone once wrote, and I really like this, I think it works, worship is our innermost being responding with praise for all that God is. Through our attitudes and our actions and our thoughts and our words, based on the truth of God as He's revealed Himself. I really like that definition. I think it's a little wordy. I admit it's a little bit wordy, but I like that definition because it's based in biblical truth. And I say that because true worship really does come from our innermost being. It's not just about what we do. Worship includes what we do, certainly, but it's not just about what we do. It really does start in our heart. In fact, then worship doesn't mean anything. Jesus said as much in Matthew 15, verses 8 through 9, when He said, "This people honors Me with their lips, but their heart is far from Me. In vain do they worship Me." So for Jesus, there's a certain type of worship that amounts to zero. It's what vain means. It means zero. In vain do they worship Me. Zero. It's zero if there's no heart dimension to it. So you and I can do as many good deeds as we want to. We can go to as many church services as we want to. And yet we can also be in a certain situation. We can never be worshiping if it's all external. And if nothing is happening in our heart towards God. So all true worship starts in the heart. Of course, it doesn't end there. True worship is expressed in everything we do and everything we say. I love how the Apostle Paul describes worship. I think he describes it perfectly, true worship perfectly, in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, where he says, "I appeal to you by the mercies of God brothers, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So presenting our bodies means giving God all of ourselves. The reference here to our bodies, it means all of our human faculties. And it means all of our humanness, if you will. It means all of our hearts and all of our minds and all of our hands and thoughts and attitudes. They're all to be presented to God. In other words, we're to give up control of these things and turn them all over to Him and His glory and to His purposes. Just as a literal sacrifice was given totally to God on the altar. And true worship is not confined to what we do in church. In the church assembly or in small group or in a private devotion. True worship is an acknowledgement, is the acknowledgement of God in all of His power and all of His glory in everything we do. Paul said it like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 31. You eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So worship, true worship involves the entirety of our life, the whole person in every area of life. It's not something we only do at 10:30 on a Sunday morning. I mean, what's happening right now is the corporate gathering of the body of Christ. But worshiping God is to be what we do with all of our life, 7 days a week, 365. So true worship starts in the heart. It's expressed in everything we do, whenever we do, we are to do all to the glory of God. Now, what does it mean to glorify God, right? What does it mean to glorify God? The highest form of glory and praise that I can think of is obedience to Him and His revealed word. It really is. You and I can't authentically say we're worshiping God when we're following our own will, when we're self-willed, and when we're following our own desires. Jesus stated in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, we know this scripture. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And He prophetically says on that day, talking about the judgment day, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So the one who does the will of God, as revealed in His word, as revealed in the Bible, this is the person who is a true worshiper of God. God won't accept the worshiper who is self-willed or who acts presumptuously. And I say that because on Judgment Day, there really are going to be people. Jesus says so. There really are going to be people who will say to Him, but God, hey, I thought you'd like this form of worship. I know some things. I know that you didn't actually reveal that you wanted it. I know that the Bible doesn't say that you wanted it, oh God, but I just felt in my heart that you would appreciate this or that. That's presumptuous because God hasn't spoken. Not everyone who says to Jesus, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of the Father who's in heaven and as revealed in His word. Only those people who will be permitted entry. That's what we do. And this really brings us down to the object of worship. This is important. We worship God. And we worship Him only. And I mean that in the most literal sense of the word. We don't worship ourselves. We don't worship others. We don't worship any other created being. That's because only God is worthy and not any of His servants. Therefore, we don't worship saints. We don't worship prophets. We don't worship statues. We don't worship any false gods. We don't worship Mary, the mother of Jesus. Like I mentioned, we're not to worship ourselves. And part of what that means is that we shouldn't be worshiping for the expectation of anything in return. Worship is not about us in any way. And I'm going to repeat that. Worship is not about us in any way, shape, or form. It's because the singular object of our worship is God and God only. So true worship comes from our innermost being. It's expressed in everything that we do and say. It obeys God as revealed in the Bible and is reserved for God and God alone. Now, the point I want to show with the rest of our time this morning, worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth, we should be making our priority to become such worshipers. Some, like the Samaritan woman at this point in the narrative, they often mistakenly think that if they go through the proper externals of worship, then things are, you know, they're okay between them and God. As long as they go to a church building, or they go through the weekly ritual, or as long as they're personally happy with their experience with the church, they figure everything is fine. That's how they justify what they're doing. But unfortunately, if that's them, they haven't dealt with God on the heart level. They haven't repented of their sins of thought and word and deed. So Jesus tells this woman that it's not the externals that matter as much as the internal. And so you and I must make it our priority to become true worshipers of God in spirit and in truth. So with the time we have left, I want to note just three truths from these important verses. The fact that God the Father is seeking worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth, it implies something. It implies that there's both a right and a wrong way to worship God. And I hope we get this, especially in our relativistic, you know, modern day culture, which seeks to obfuscate right from wrong. There is a right and there is a wrong, and there's a right way to worship God and there's a wrong way to worship God. In fact, the importance of proper worship is seen early on in Holy Scripture. Cain and Abel, Genesis 4, right? Cain and Abel brought, you know, they both brought their offerings before the Lord, but Cain's was rejected in Genesis 4. Here's one I don't usually think about, but in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 58, verses 3 through 4, we also see an example of rejected worship. God is chastising Israel for their fasting here in this text and said it wouldn't be accepted. And so what he does is he shares their unrighteous complaints and then he answers them. Verses 3 and 4, Isaiah 58 say, "Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high." And so Israel got the point. They had noticed that their fasting was unprofitable. And so they asked themselves, well, what good is this anyway? God rebukes them saying, this type of worship that they're offering was unacceptable. He would reject it. How could they be living in quarreling? How could they be living in strife? How could they be living in disobedience and expect that their offering to God would be accepted? So God said their voices, like their prayers and like their worship, would not even be heard by Him. Well, that was them. But what about us? That was then, but what about us today? False worshipers today either worship something other than God, or they may attempt to worship the true God, but do it in ways that dishonor our Father. Either way, I want to point out something. I want to point out that sincerity is not the only criteria for measuring true worship. All true worshipers are sincere. I think that's an unarguable fact. But sincere worshipers are not always true. For example, there are devout, sincere worshipers of Allah and Krishna and Buddha or the Mormon God or the God of the Jehovah's Witnesses. I am not questioning their devotion. I'm not questioning their sincerity. But they are sincerely wrong, because they're not worshiping the only man, Isaac and Jacob. They are not worshiping Yahweh. There are also those in the religious world who are sincere, but their worship is man-centered. It's man-centered. Sometimes it seems like this type of worship is patterned more, frankly, after the entertainment world than after the Bible. I say that because I'm thinking of churches with musical instruments. I'm thinking of churches with props and laser light shows and fog machines. It seems like Sunday morning feels more like a pep rally than a church assembly in the churches that I'm thinking of. And this type of worship seems to be more about performance, and it seems to be more about entertainment and consumerism. In fact, a word was invented in the last decade or so to describe this, and that word is worshiptainment. Worshiptainment. Worshiptainment is when church members want to be entertained while they're edified. It's a morphing of the biblical worship of God that one would expect in a Christian assembly, and an infusion of the world's methods and their methodology of getting people in the mood to worship. Simply put, it's using entertainment, it's using hype, it's using a controlled environment and controlled conditions to get a response out of the crowd, to have some sort of, quote, spiritual experience. Worshiptainment certainly draws in the crowds. It certainly draws in the people. It draws focus to the performers. But what it doesn't do is it doesn't draw attention to the Lord God Almighty. I just want to say to those of you who might be joining us on the internet right now, live, or perhaps maybe later when you're watching this on YouTube. Friend, if the figurative spotlight in your church is on anyone other than God, it's not true worship. If the spotlight shines brighter on human performance than the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's not true worship. So we need to be careful not to fall into the category of false worshipers. In verse 24 in John 4, Jesus said that these true worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. And I just want to take just a brief moment to highlight that one little word, must. According to our Lord, this is a necessity. This isn't optional. This isn't something that you and I can do if it just pleases us or suits us. True worship is essential. And I don't know if you knew this or not, but there are three musts in the Gospel of John. Jesus said in John 3:7, you must be born again. He said in John 3:14, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And in John 4:24, here in our text, those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So the first concerns the Spirit who imparts the new birth. The second concerns the Son who is lifted up on the cross, who is the object of our worship. So this is a must. This is a necessity for those people who God are seeking. So the first point is that God is seeking us as true worshipers. I'm going to tell you that the next two points are not nearly as long. So I just wanted to inform you of that. Secondly, the worshipers of the Father and the kind of worshipers that he seeks worship him in spirit and in truth. To be true worshipers, we must do both. We must worship him both in spirit and in truth. To worship in spirit without truth is to worship false gods. To worship in truth without spirit is to fall into dead belief. We may be doctrinally correct in that point, but we're lifeless. And so the Father must always be the focus of our worship. Jesus emphasizes three times to this Samaritan woman that it's the Father that we're to worship. He says so in verse 21 and verse 23 there in our text in chapter 4. Spirit, that's his essential nature. That's who he is. It means that he doesn't have a material body. He's invisible to human eyes. The fact that he's spirit means that he's not confined to one locale versus another. He's omnipresent, you could say. He's existed as a spirit for all of eternity. Before he created the material universe, he's existed as a spirit. And because he's the only omnipresent spirit, we can worship him anywhere and know that he's there. So God is spirit. I think that's the bedrock of this text. That's the thrust of it. And since this is so, our worship has to correspond to his nature. It must be spiritual. It must be in spirit. Thus it begins in the heart. Thus it begins inside of us. You don't just worship by coming to the assembly, because worship is more than coming to a service. To worship in spirit means to give your heart's full attention to God. If you come to worship and are distracted about everything else, by the way, growing up, and still today, I sure appreciate the call to worship by the men who do the table talk. Because one of the things that the men have always said is, we need to clear our minds of all the distractions from the world. That is so helpful. That is so helpful in getting us to worship in spirit. Because if we come to worship and are distracted about everything else in the world, we might be going through the outward ritual, but we're not worshiping in spirit. I also believe that worship in spirit is in part, it's emotional. It's felt. I'm not saying that we should ever pump up our emotions artificially. Genuine emotions for God stem from focusing our minds on the truth of who He is and what He's done for us. But brothers and sisters, if our emotions, if our worship never touches our emotions, I think something might be wrong. I say that because it's like my love for my wife. My relationship with Carrie is not built on my feelings for her, but rather on my commitment to her. I made a covenant promise of loyalty to her when I got married. But I tell you, when I think about all the things that she means to me, I get all the feels. I feel love for her. And express that love in some outward manner that shows her that I love her. It's like that worshiping God. We are to worship God in spirit. But we're also to worship Him in truth. God has revealed Himself to us in His word of truth. In His Bible. He's revealed who He is and what He wants and what He expects. He's also revealed Himself ultimately in His Son Jesus Christ, who is the truth, the way, and the life, according to John 14:6. I can think of a couple of things regarding what it means to worship the Father in truth. First, to worship God in truth means to worship Him for all that He is. According to the majesty of His attributes as revealed in Holy Scripture. In other words, we worship Him for His love. Oh, yes, we worship Him for His love. But we also worship Him for His justice and His righteousness. If you've ever read through the book of Romans, we worship Him for His kindness, but we also worship Him for His severity. We worship Him because He gives life, but He also takes it away. We worship Him for His sovereignty and for His grace. We worship Him when He gives, but when He takes away. We don't just worship God for one or two or three of our favorite characteristics about Him. We worship Him for all that He is. Secondly, the Bible is our only guide for worshiping Him in truth. I can't say that enough. I don't think I can emphasize that enough. The Bible is our only guide for worshiping Him in truth. To worship in truth means to worship according to what God has revealed in Scripture and only Scripture. In order for our worship to be acceptable to God, it has to abide within the doctrine of Christ. I say that because 2 John chapter 1 verse 9 tells us, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So Jesus is telling us something. He's telling us that we have to have these two things balanced. Spirit and truth. Sincerity and reality. Emotions and knowledge. And a danger that we face is to stress one over the other, either to get the truth and to skip the spirit, or to get the spirit and to skip the truth. To do that would be dangerous on both levels. To have the heart without the truth leads to certain things like emotionalism and heresy. To have the truth without the heart leads to ritualism and to vain worship. God searches the heart, and that's where worship begins. So when we worship the true God from our heart, in our spirit, based on the truth that's revealed in the Bible, then we know we're pleasing to Him. So, finally, since God is seeking those who worship Him in spirit and in truth, we should be making our priority, our focus to be and to continue to be true worshipers. Personally, as individuals, as we've seen, personal worship is not restricted to what we do here for a few minutes or hours on Sunday mornings in the context of 1 Corinthians 10:31. Where Paul mentions glorifying God through eating and drinking. He's talking about relationships. Brotherly relationships that don't cause offense to one another. So how we treat one another is a matter of worship. Who we are at work, who we are at school is also a matter of worship. And I'm not talking about the specific things that we do. I'm not going to suggest that digging a ditch or studying for exam is a form of worship. I'm not suggesting that at all, but I will say how we work, how we study, is a matter of worship. You see, when we work diligently for our employers, as for the Lord, that's a matter of worship. When we go through school, not cheating on our exams, but with integrity and honesty, that's a matter of worship. An attitude of praise and thanksgiving that's reflected in what we say and what we speak and what we do, that's a matter of worship according to Hebrews 13, verse 15. The point is this: as people who have presented their bodies as a sacrifice to God, as people who have presented the entirety of their lives as a sacrifice to God, we can't live a self-centered and self-willed and worldly life all week long and then come and expect to worship in truth on Sunday. By the way, why do we come to the assembly? Speaking specifically about worship, why do we come to the assembly? Brothers and sisters, if our focus is to get something out of the church service, we've got it wrong. Our focus should be to praise and honor and give thanks with all the saints to the God who gave His Son, Jesus Christ, to us. A long time ago, centuries ago, a man named Soren Kierkegaard once pointed out that often a congregation views itself as an audience, watching the worship leaders and the preacher give their presentation. But he pointed out that the truth is that the congregation is actually like a cast of actors, with the worship leaders and the preachers acting as prompters, giving its cues from the wings, and the real audience is God. And the entire presentation is offered to Him for His pleasure and glory alone. So the issue but did I give God the heartfelt praise and thanks and glory that He deserves? Did I worship Him in spirit and did I worship Him in truth? That should be our aim for worship as a church. The fact that Jesus had this conversation with a Samaritan woman in an obscure village, I think, points out something. God isn't seeking worshipers only among the significant. He's not seeking worshipers only among powerful people. Think about it. The creator of all that exists, the creator of creation, He's seeking true worshipers among just everyone. But why is He doing that? Why is God seeking something anyway? Surely the all-knowing, surely the all-seeing Father doesn't lose things. Surely the all-sufficient Father doesn't need anything from us. I mean, why should God seek anything? You and I seek what's important to us, don't we? We seek what's important to us. We seek what has value. So it is with God. He's seeking true worshipers because true worshipers and true worship matter to Him. So if that's so, you and I must make it our priority to be true worshipers, to worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's the message for this morning. Thank you so much for your attention. If you'd like to become a Christian, or if you'd like to ask for the prayers of the congregation, I'd like to ask you to come forward and make your wishes known as we stand and sing.